Take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews the 9th chapter. Hebrews the 9th chapter. I thought I'd do a few lessons on the subject of the two testaments. And so with me being gone next week, of course you won't be able to study that particular study unless one of the men share that. But Lord willing, the week after, I'll do two more lessons on the subject. Tonight we'll look at the Old Testament. I thought it might be good to do some of these Bible basics. The subject of covenants and testaments is always a good one to cover. We may be reminded of very fundamentals of the faith. Be well acquainted with giving a good answer from the Word of God regarding this particular subject. There's, of course, various teachings today that are done or practices are done because people don't have a basic understanding of the two testaments and what testament we are under today. Of course, instrumental music being done in many churches across the land is an example of that. Polygamy in some places being taught and even being practiced is another example of that. Some even will have unscriptural views regarding divorce and remarriage because of not understanding the two testaments. So as we study this, we begin in Hebrews the 9th chapter. I think there's some defining that needs to be done in order to begin. In Hebrews 9, verse 15, it says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption and transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." When we speak about the word testament, we understand that we are also talking about a covenant as well. And when I say the word covenant, I mean the word testament. In the Greek, these two terms used in verse 15 and verse 16 are the exact same Greek word. Diatheke is the word that's used here. In one verse, verse 15, translated covenant, and verse 16, testament, known only to the translators. But it is the same word used in the original. When one talks about a testament, they're talking about a will. Sometimes you've heard of a last will and testament. The idea is to be put into order or to play when the testator dies, when he's no longer around. The last will. Or covenant conveys the idea of a contract, a binding agreement where two parties agree on the terms. And so both these terms do well to describe the original term, diatheke, that's used there in the Greek. So when you hear me say testament, I mean covenant. And when I say covenant, I mean testament. And when I say will, I mean covenant and testament. So those words are all used interchangeably in our common language, the English language today, to describe the Greek term used in the Bible. Now also in verse 15, you'll notice it says there that he's a mediator of the new covenant. Well, new infers there was an old one, right? And when he says under the first covenant, that also implies a second. So new infers an old, and first infers a second. And so there are then two covenants. Two testaments. Not a thing hard about that at all, right? There's not a thing hard about that. And yet, we see much religious division regarding those particular things as well. So as I said, we're going to study this and start with the first testament. When we think about Moses and we think about Jesus, these are names that are associated with their particular covenants. Moses the old, Jesus the new. Moses the first, Jesus the second. Very simple, yet true. Are they rivals? Are both in effect today? Or did one replace the other? Those are questions we hope to answer in time. More in particular, the lessons to come in a few weeks. But talking about the Old Testament, it might be helpful to talk about the coming of the Old Testament and how it was developed, the Old Covenant. Think about Genesis. When was Genesis written? the time that Exodus was written, and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Moses was the great author that God had inspired to put the pen to the parchment and to make the testament. Moses was the writer. Now, often our minds, when we study the book of Genesis, we go back to the beginning and we might think of someone that lived back in those days that wrote. But it was actually Moses that was the author of the book of Genesis. And in chapter 3 and verse 15, as he talks about in chapter 3, the great fall of mankind and how sin was introduced into the world and its devastating effects upon us all. We see, he says in chapter 3, verse 15, a promise of hope to come in the future. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first promise of a coming Savior who would destroy the power of the great tempter. But that promise was very inclusive. The seed could have come from any person. But in Genesis chapter 12, we learn from God that He chose a person, a family in particular, Abraham's seed. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. And I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God selects the family of Abraham. It'd be his seed. And in Genesis chapter 17, we see this sign of the covenant given to Abraham through circumcision. This would be a sign to set him apart from the rest of the world. How God had set his blessing upon him and his seed. In Genesis 17 verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I'll make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I'll give to you and your descendants after you a land in which you are strangers, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I'll be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is brought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. A lengthy read, but it establishes the fact that God is making a contract with Abraham and with his descendants after him. And this is a sign of that contract, this circumcision. We see two conditions. If one was born into the family, 8 days old, it's to be done. Or one that is bought into the family, that they also need to be circumcised as well. And he says, Then I will make you a great nation. So again, verse 1 and 2, walk before me, be blameless. This would be also a sign of that that covenant that God is having with the special people, a people that would walk before him, a people that would desire to serve him and to walk blamelessly before God. Now in Exodus chapter 2, as we fast forward into the timeline of history, Abraham is no more. His family, his descendants were deposited in Egypt, and 400 years had passed. In time, a man named Moses is raised up, and he is a keeper of sheep at this time in the wilderness. And in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 26, we see there it says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning," notice, "and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." So God had made a promise, and we studied about the promises of God this morning, that when He does that, they are sure. You can take them to the bank. And this covenant with Abraham, He remembered, "I'll make you a nation, and through you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that promise was yet still to come. But now God needed to make a covenant. He needed to make a testament with the people of Abraham, the nation of Israel. And so that's what He would do. If you would, take your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Before the children of Israel goes into the promised land. Deuteronomy 5, verse 1, "Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Oreb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all who are alive. And the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord for which you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up on the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me.'" And then He reiterates the Ten Commandments that were given to them. And then, of course, also reminded them in verse 1 to keep the statutes and the judgments. That was also part of that covenant, that will, that testament that God made with the nation. Laws to guide it, to govern it, to mold it. And God expected them to keep it and to honor it. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 through 14 says there, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on the two tablets of stones. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you are to cross over and to possess." See, this is something that would be remembered. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4, there He would remind them of the great covenant He made, the time in which heaven and earth shook with great might, and that there was thundering and lightnings. This was a very monumental time in the people of God. And He wanted them never to forget that great covenant that was spoken to Moses to be kept with the house of Israel. In Malachi 4 and verse 4, He says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Oreb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments." And so effectively, Genesis through Deuteronomy, they are contained, this law, commandments, the oracles of God given to the people of God to be kept. Now in Galatians chapter 4, in the New Testament, the contrast made with the new, and more on this in later lessons. But Galatians chapter 4, this is a good New Testament reference to see how God had shown that there were two testaments. In Galatians chapter 4, there in verse 23, he says, "But he who is of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are symbolic, for these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. He's saying that these two are symbolic of two covenants. The one given to Moses on Mount Sinai, which was after the flesh. Remember, the sign of the covenant given to Abraham was of the flesh. Much of the Old Testament was fleshly in its nature. And then he reminds them of the new covenant, the one that is from above, New Jerusalem. And that corresponds to Sarah. So these are two covenants. And the old here being the first one given, God had commissioned it to the Hebrew nation, the Jewish people. Now, in this covenant was an outlined way in which the people of God would draw near to God. And it's beautiful when you study out its details. In fact, it's immense in how much detail is given. The intricacies in which God expected them to obey, and way in which they might display their commitment to God, their trust in His plan and in His pattern. And a lot of this came about in the tabernacle and eventually the temple. Look in Exodus 25. Exodus 25, in the statutes and judgments there in the Old Covenant, you see the plans to build the tabernacle. In Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." And without jumping too far in this series, we learn in the New Testament that there is a true tabernacle which the Lord erects. Speaking about the church of Christ in Hebrews the 8th chapter. And so a lot of these things, God's plan had a greater fulfillment to be known in New Testament days. But here, what was given to the Hebrew people, God expected them to follow this pattern. "Just so you shall make it." And he starts with what might be considered the most important element of the tabernacle, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, all of it was important. Obviously, God gave the pattern for all of it. But he starts here with the Ark. The Ark of the what? The Ark of the Covenant. That's right. The Ark of the Testimony. And in verse 10, he says, "They shall make the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold all around." And so here was this box, which is what the Hebrew word ark means, overlaid with precious gold. And of course, eventually in time, in the temple, the holiest of holies would also be overlaid with gold. And you can imagine how beautiful it must look to the eye that was able to see it, with the lampstand that would illuminate and reflect off of the beautiful overlay of gold. Now, in this ark, God would put the Ten Commandments and also the statutes and judgments as well. It was a part of God's plan that these would be in there. And that's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimonies. And this would be essentially the most important element in the tabernacle, in the Holiest of Holies. Now, on top of it would be what's called the mercy seat, where the two angels would have their wings pointed towards one another, and there would be a symbolic representation of the seat of God, the throne of God. And if you think about it, all of it is very fitting. The law and the statutes, the commandments, all given there to point out God's will and God's ways and to transgress it as sin. So thus we would need God's abundant mercy to sit over it, to reside over the commandments. Now think about the placement of the very law and the very covenant. It's deep within the tabernacle. You see, first you have the gate to the courtyard, then the altar of burnt offerings, then the laver, then the outer veil into the tabernacle. Finally, the lamp, the table of the showbread, the altar of incense, the veil then into the holiest of places, and then finally the ark of the testimony. So many ways in which symbolically we see God holy and set apart from mankind. And not anybody could just go into the tabernacle. It had to be a priest, right? And it had to be a certain particular priest, one from the lineage of Aaron. And not anybody can go into the holiest of holies among the priests or the lineage of Aaron. It had to be the high priest who could do that. And so establishing how God is holy, how God is set apart from sin and from transgression and from man's folly and weakness. And so for God then to represent how man might approach Him within the first covenant and the statutes and judgments, He talks about sacrifice. Sacrifice. And that leads further into our study. You see, at the very door of the tabernacle, from our standpoint, would be nothing less than a slaughterhouse. And I do not say that irreverently, but descriptively. We cannot begin to imagine the reality of what their life was, and that one would have seen as they walked by the court or of the temple or the tabernacle on a daily basis. There were so many offerings that were prescribed in the first covenant. There was the burnt offerings. They're detailed in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Where any time an Israelite would desire to bring one, he could do so. Perhaps thousands and thousands a year were offered, many a day. There were peace offerings, Leviticus chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. There were sin offerings, Leviticus chapter 4. And there were four different types of sin offerings. We don't have time to go into those. But how often the blood must have flowed, knowing that the law was designed to give them knowledge of sin. And as it was taught by the priest faithfully on a regular basis throughout the land of Israel, they would be intimately aware of their transgressions of God's law. There was the trespass offering, Leviticus chapter 5, where there was a trespass against God or a trespass against man. Scarcely an hour would not go by where there would not at least be one at the door of the tabernacle to present his offering, to obey God, to reconcile with God, or to reconcile with his neighbor. Surely there had to be a line daily. And then think about the yearly feasts. The Feast of Weeks in Leviticus chapter 23, where it details at least 13 animals were sacrificed in conjunction with that one. The Feast of Trumpets, at least 10 animals. The Feast of Tabernacles, if you count it up, 199 animals. The Feast of New Moons, 11 animals. The Feast of the Passover, another 11 animals. And God would always say, these were in addition to the other offerings. There had to be great rivers of blood flowing from the temple or tabernacle. Also remember the national offerings, the daily offerings, done every morning and every evening, and double on every Sabbath. You do the math very quickly, that's over 800 animals per year, just in daily national offerings. And then the offering of atonement. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. The blood flowed every day in the history of Israel as long as they were obeying God's commands to offer the sacrifices. Indeed, a pool of blood would always be around the altar, no doubt warm. Many, many priests were employed to participate in this great work. In Leviticus chapter 17, it says in verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." That word atonement is a special word. You can even break it down at one ment. It's the idea of being brought together again with someone, reconciled, brought near again, atoned for. God said it was the blood that made atonement for the soul. And in Leviticus chapter 16, the details are given about another great feast day, the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, there in verse 4, it speaks about the priest putting on holy linen and linen trousers on his body. He'd wash his body in pure water. And then verse 5, "He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sign, as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And then he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." So as you begin to read the details of this great feast time, you see symbolically pictured God's concept of man and sin and the separating of the sin from the man. Blood was required. And God's work to push or to have the sin blotted out was also required as well. So we see there in Leviticus chapter 16, the Bible says there in verse 16, "So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes into make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar and all around it." So he describes him using the blood of this goat in which the Lord's lot fell to make atonement. And then verse 20, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land." So there God's symbolizing the sin now being taken away, being removed from his people. All these sacrifices, all these offerings, all of this to remind them that God had a covenant with them, that they had violated that covenant by their sin, and they needed to make restitution. There needed to be an atonement, an at-one-ment, a bringing together of them. And blood flowed constantly for that. Again, it's hard for us in our modern day society that do not get to see the slaughter of animals on a daily basis to picture something like that. The blood had to keep coming. How different that is, though, from the new covenant. And that is why Jesus is a superior offering and sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, the Bible makes that contrast. You see, they had to keep doing what they did because the blood would dry up. The blood would die up. It was no longer effective. And the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. But the blood of Jesus Christ was different. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." One sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ was that sacrifice. In fact, all the animal sacrifices are pointing towards that. And when Jesus would die on the cross in Jerusalem, there was a rending of that veil. It separated man's eyes from the Ark of the Covenant and the testimony. What was once closed off and distant from man, now man has been brought near to. Not because of the blood of all those bulls and goats, the many thousands upon thousands that were offered, but because of one offering of one man, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 9, there in verse 26, it says, "He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, He's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's how much more powerful the sacrifice of Christ was in comparison to the animal sacrifices of the first covenant. That's how much more superior the covenant of Christ is that to that of the old covenant. But the old covenant had its place to point men to a greater Redeemer. To point men that they were in sin and that they needed salvation from it. They had to have atonement for their sin. A separation from their sin. A casting off from their sin. So beautifully illustrated in the two goats in Leviticus 16. But that sacrifice of the two goats would not last forever. Because as it says there in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, in that He says a new covenant, He's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so that's what would take place in time to that old covenant. It would be replaced, it would be vanished away by the new covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ. And look, now we're able to draw near in full assurance of faith, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10. No longer through some mediator, some kind of person from a particular family that must then bring our offering to God. But we ourselves can draw near to Him, being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus now becomes our great high priest. And He says to us, "And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." See the closeness, the nearness that we now have to God because of the redemption of Jesus Christ. What a blessed plan of salvation. Don't take it for granted. Don't take it for granted. Years ago, a satellite was sent into outer space. And before it got out of radar, from what I understand, connection, it turned around one last time and took a picture. It was a picture of Earth. And you could barely see it in one little beam, a little dot, a little speck. That was us. That was us. In terms of vast outer space, just so small. And every time I think about that picture, I think about how great and grand God is, who made everything, the entire universe. And I'm just a speck on a speck. And He wants to have fellowship with me. A relationship with me. And that I can have it with Him. I don't take that for granted, not for one second. And neither should you. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, would you do what it takes to become one? Repenting of your sins, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, being clothed in Christ, and thus having your sins washed away, removed from you. If as a child of God you've gone back into sin, they cling to you once again. Would you repent of them and pray that the thought of your heart would be forgiven you? And again, God comes near to you again in full fellowship. If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and sing?
Zion's call
sweetly rings over land.